In Unit 1, we saw that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is called the Parakletos of God, the helper, the one called alongside to render assistance. He is another Parakletos, one like unto Jesus Christ, the original Parakletos, our helper. We saw that Jesus himself referred to the Holy Spirit as He, even though the neuter gender of the word pneuma, or spirit, in the Greek language, would normally presuppose a neuter pronoun, it. Jesus referred to him as He. We noted that the doctrine of the Trinity requires the personality of the Holy Spirit, because you can't have two persons and a thing making up a Trinity. We saw that personal characteristics are ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He is said to have intellect. He thinks. He knows. He is said to have sensibility or emotion. He can be grieved. He can be insulted. We saw that he exercises volition. He makes sovereign decisions. We saw that he does things which only a person could do. He speaks. He makes intercession. He calls missionaries. He teaches. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He issues commands. All of this evidence shows clearly that the Holy Spirit is regarded in Scripture as a person. And, of course, Scripture is the only source of knowledge that we have concerning the Holy Spirit specifically. As we have studied earlier, through natural revelation, we know something of God and His working in the world. We know that there is a God and that He is very powerful. We know this from natural revelation. But we would not know of the doctrine of the Trinity. We would not know that there are three persons, that there are three distinctions in the one divine essence, known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only Scripture can tell us this. And therefore, since we are shut up entirely to the revelation of the Word of God, Scripture, concerning the Holy Spirit, then if the Holy Spirit is pictured in Scripture as being a person, then He is indeed a person. As we saw earlier when we were studying the doctrine of the Trinity, every cult, every heresy stemming from Christianity denies the doctrine of the Trinity. And they usually, if not always, deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. So this is a very essential area of teaching that we're now going through. But the Holy Spirit is not only described in Scripture as being a person, He is described as being a divine person. He is deity. And now we turn our attention to the deity of the Holy Spirit in Unit 2. First of all, by way of proof, there are certain scriptures which actually refer, either directly or indirectly, to the Holy Spirit as God. May I direct your attention, first of all, to the passage in Acts chapter 5. This is the well-known incident of Ananias and Sapphira. May I review the incident for you by reading the first four verses or so. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. In context, of course, in the immediately preceding verses at the end of chapter 4, you have the statement that the people were bringing their possessions to the apostles, and the apostles were then distributing them to those who were in need. And particularly in view in the context is the generosity of Barnabas, who had brought a property, the proceeds of a property that was sold, and had put this at the disposal of the apostles, which then was then distributed to the people in need. Now Ananias and Sapphira are going to do something of the same thing. But verse 2 says that they sold the possession, they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, that is, she knew about it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied unto men, you've lied unto God. And then we read that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. In other words, he fell dead on the spot. Incidentally, in passing, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they held back part of the property. As a matter of fact, Peter makes that very clear in verse 4. While it was yours, was it not in your own power? In other words, they didn't even have to sell it if they didn't want to. And after selling it, they didn't have to give it all to the apostles. The sin was in claiming that they had given it all, of hypocritically representing themselves as being as generous as Barnabas. It was the lie that was the sin. Now, our point in context here is the fact that in verse 3, Peter says that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit at the suggestion of Satan. And in verse 4, he says, you haven't lied unto men, you've lied unto God. Now, obviously, if in verse 3 he has lied unto the Holy Spirit, and verse 4, this is the equivalent of lying unto God, then obviously the Holy Spirit is God. Because lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Notice our next example that we have listed for you. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 7, and also in Exodus 17, verse 7, we have a description of how the people of Israel irritated and frustrated and tried their best to get around the purposes of God in that day. Notice Exodus 16:7. In the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against Jehovah. Will you notice the all capital letters there? This is Jehovah, Yahweh. God hears your murmurings against Jehovah. And what are we that ye murmur against us? In other words, Moses is saying, you're not really murmuring against me, you're murmuring against Jehovah God. That's what's more important than what you say to me. Over in chapter 17, you have a similar passage in verse 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, is Jehovah among us or not? In other words, they were just frontally confronting Jehovah and were challenging him either to do something specific on their behalf or they would simply have to conclude that he was not with them. Now this, of course, was open rebellion against Jehovah God, and it brought judgment, if we had time to read the rest of the passage. But now, for our present purposes, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. The writer says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The writer here is quoting, incidentally, from the 95th Psalm. Verse 9 now. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Now, notice the point. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 7, and in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 7, Jehovah, Yahweh, says that the people are murmuring against him. And Moses says specifically that it's not important that you're opposing me. It's not important that you're rebelling against me. What is significant is that you are murmuring against Yahweh, against Jehovah. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, and then jumping down to verse 9, your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. I was grieved with that generation. That's the Holy Spirit speaking, according to verse 7. Therefore, putting both of these together, the Exodus passages and the Hebrew passage, we find that the very Jehovah, the very Yahweh, against which the people of Israel were murmuring in the Old Testament at the time of the Exodus, was the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is deity. Not only deity, but he is said to be Jehovah here. You remember we pointed out in the Christology volume that the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and now we see that the Holy Spirit is also Yahweh, or Jehovah. The name applies to all three. And that's, of course, what you'd expect. Because Jesus told his disciples to baptize their converts in the name, singular, Yahweh, Lord, the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, the Spirit is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is deity. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is a familiar passage to all of us because it deals with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we will mention this again when we come to the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But notice for our present purposes, Paul says, do you not know that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now this is very significant. One of the great doctrines of the New Testament is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. As we will see in greater detail later, the Bible teaches that every Christian in this age is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has actually taken up residence in your body if you are a Christian. This is universal. This is without exception. And furthermore, this indwelling presence is a permanent and eternal presence. He is with you forever as the earnest, as the first installment or down payment of all that God has promised to do for you in Christ. Now, Paul says, this means then that your body is the temple of God. Now, I think you see the logic. If it is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and if His indwelling makes our bodies the temple of God, then obviously the Holy Spirit is God. Our bodies are the temple of God. That means then that God dwells in us. And yet it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So therefore the Holy Spirit is God. Incidentally, we sometimes tell our young people, particularly, that it might be well for them to act as though Jesus were to come and walk with them for a time. We sometimes say, just suppose that Jesus himself should come to visit your house to live with you for a week. How would you act? And then we say, you ought to act that way anyhow, even though he isn't living with you. But really, that's not quite the point, because as a matter of fact, he is living with us all the time. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. In a very real sense, Jesus, through the person of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, is with us all the time. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, indwells us, actually lives in our human body. That constitutes our body, then, as the temple of God. And, of course, there are any number of applications which Paul makes, some of them later in 1 Corinthians here, particularly in chapter 6, that if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, then obviously we must be very careful what we do with that body. And as we saw all the way back in Volume 1, when we were talking about the principle of the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we must be careful where we take that body, what we do to that body, what we put into that body, what we put onto that body, what we expose that body to, because it is the temple of God, and we must not desecrate the temple of God. But our major point right now, of course, is the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who is the God that lives in that temple. Another clear demonstration, then, of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now notice another passage or two that we have discussed at considerable length back in our volume on inspiration, in Volume 4. 2 Timothy 3:16, our key verse on biblical inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. Remember, theopneustos? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, etc. In other words, Paul says, it is God who inspires Scripture. It is God who breathes into and out of the penmen who were to write Scripture. But now, do we have any specific information in Scripture as to who that God is, or which person of the Trinity that God may be? Yes, we do, of course, from one of our other key scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation doesn't arise from one's own disclosure. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There you have it. All Scripture is the very breath of God. It is God-breathed. It is theopneustos. And yet Peter says that it is the Holy Spirit who inspires Scripture, who carries the inspired penman along to the desired destination. Therefore, if Scripture is God-breathed, and the one who does the breathing is the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is God. This, it seems to me, is without dispute. All right, in this first section, then, we have looked at a number of scriptures which specifically, or at least by inference, refer to the Holy Spirit as God. Now let's move on to show that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God. Now, we've already been through in chapter 5, in the volume 5, the attributes of God, and we have seen that God is holy, and that God is just, and that God is righteous, that God is omnipotent, that He is omnipresent, that He is omniscient, that He is loving and gracious, and so on. We will find that a number of these attributes are also specifically assigned to the Holy Spirit. And since only God has these attributes, this, of course, will be demonstration of His deity. Notice, first of all, omnipotence. At this point, I have listed for you, first of all, the passage that we looked at in the last unit in connection with the personality of the Holy Spirit. And may I add at this point that obviously we're still working on that in a sense, because every scripture that demonstrates the deity of the Holy Spirit also demonstrates the personality of the Holy Spirit, because obviously God is a person. And therefore, if we can demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God, then we have also demonstrated that the Holy Spirit is a person. So these two sections are actually tied together very closely. 1 Corinthians 12:11 again. We are told that the Holy Spirit sovereignly determines the spiritual gifts which are to be placed in the church. Now, we pointed out in the last unit that this is not man's prerogative. It is not man's choice. God supernaturally distributes spiritual gifts. And this God, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It goes without saying that no man, no lesser human, would have this kind of omnipotent privilege, this sort of omnipotent authority. Notice also Romans 15:19 in this connection. Paul here says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, he has wrought faithfully the Word of God among the Gentiles, and he has brought many of them to obedience to the faith. Notice it is through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul is saying that it is the Spirit of God who empowered the miracles and the signs which he himself, and by inference the other apostles, wrought among the people of that day. And if you're familiar with some of the miracles and signs that Paul wrought, you will know the power that was involved. Just to cite one incident, do you recall when Paul was in Troas? And the people there were so glad to see him that they stayed up the better part of the night listening to him preach. And a young man by the name of Eutychus finally got so sleepy, and incidentally, that doesn't mean that he wasn't interested, it just means that he had worked all day, probably from sun up to sunrise, and now he'd been listening to preaching for several hours. He finally got drowsy and fell out of the loft and broke his neck and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. Now we know about Peter and John and the man at the gate beautiful at the temple. Now we know about Peter raising people from the dead. In other words, the miraculous power that the apostles possessed included even the power to raise the dead. Now that is a power which essentially comes only from God. Now when Paul says here that this power is the power of the Spirit of God, then that is an exhibition of omnipotence, because only omnipotence can raise the dead. You say, well, doesn't that make Peter and Paul omnipotent? No, because they expressly attributed that power to the Holy Spirit who indwelt them and who gave them the dynamic to perform this. So, this is an exhibition, this is a demonstration that the Holy Spirit has the attribute of omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. Omnipotence is an attribute of God. No other person in the universe has that attribute. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, then he is God, he is deity. Notice omnipresence. You will recall that when we were going through the attributes of God, back in volume 5, we used this passage out of Psalm 139 as one of our chief passages concerning the omnipresence of God in general. We did not mention at that time, we did not make a point out of the fact that specifically this passage refers to the Spirit of God. But will you look at it again from that standpoint? Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, and so on. But will you notice that it is the Spirit of God in verse 7 that is said to be omnipresent? Therefore, this passage not only applies in the general sense of the omnipresence of God in general, but also, specifically, it says that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is omnipresent. Omnipresence, as we pointed out back in Volume 5, is an attribute of God. No other being has that attribute. Therefore, the fact that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent is another proof that he is God, God Almighty. Now notice omniscience. And we go back to the passage that we looked at in the last unit again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll recall that we saw in this passage that only the Spirit of God understands the deep things of God and thus is able to reveal them to man. Man himself is incapable of this knowledge apart from the revelation of God. God has revealed these things unto us, the things which we do not know by eye, we do not know by ear. In other words, these aren't things we've seen, these aren't things we've heard, these aren't things which we have worked up in our own minds and reasoned out. These are things which God has revealed unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth, throws light on, reveals all things, yea, the deep things of God. And again in verse 11, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now the argument is simply this. If the Spirit of God understands fully the very deep things of God, in other words, the fullness of divine knowledge, then this implies omniscience. No man has this power. The passage specifically says so. Scripture teaches that even the angels don't have this knowledge. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following, we find that even the angels desire to look into the things which the prophets were writing and which the prophets themselves did not fully understand. Therefore, omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence apply to the Holy Spirit as well as to the Father and as well as to the Son. Notice also in this connection Isaiah chapter 40. In this great passage which deals so fully with the attributes of God, we have another instance of the fact that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Notice verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Now that's a very clear-cut passage, isn't it? In other words, what the prophet is saying here is, who, in a rhetorical sense, who has ever contributed any knowledge to the Spirit of Jehovah God? And the answer, of course, is nobody ever has, because it isn't necessary. He has all knowledge. There's no possible way that anybody could add to his knowledge or supplement his knowledge. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him understanding? And the answer to all of those rhetorical questions is no one. No one. And the obvious inference is no one could. No one is capable of adding anything to the knowledge of God, to his perfect understanding. And it is here the Spirit of God who is specifically mentioned as having this attribute. All right, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, the Holy Spirit is omniscient, and then will you note that the very name, Holy Spirit, clearly implies that he has the attribute of holiness. Why would the Word of God refer to this person as the Holy Spirit if he did not have the attribute of holiness? So I think without any additional argument, without any additional proof, we could add that as another attribute of God which the Holy Spirit possesses. So the argument in this section is simply this. If the Holy Spirit possesses omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, holiness, if these are attributes of God Almighty, and no other being in the universe has these attributes, then obviously this is clear demonstration of the fact that the Holy Spirit is deity, that he is God. Then Roman numeral 3, we would like to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God because he does the things which only God can do. He performs divine works. First of all, the Holy Spirit is said to have had a part in creation itself. All of us are familiar with the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But will you notice that the Holy Spirit had a part in this? Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, we've already seen in Volume 6 on Christology that Jesus Christ was the primary agent of deity in the act of creation. But will you notice that the Holy Spirit was involved also? Because verse 2 says that the Spirit of God moved or hovered over the face of the waters. It is impossible for us to distinguish precisely the part which the Son played and the part which the Spirit played. But I would rather imagine that when God said, "Let there be light," it was the Son Himself speaking. But the Spirit, in some way which we do not fully understand, and of course it is because of our ignorance of the Trinity in general that makes this so difficult, in a way that we do not fully understand, but which is clearly revealed here, the Spirit of God was also present on that occasion and was also participating in the very act of the creation of the universe. Obviously, this is a work which not only implies omnipotence, but also is a work which only deity could perform. We have a similar passage which sheds some additional light on our situation in the 104th Psalm, where the Holy Spirit is again said to be a part of God's creative activity. Will you notice Psalm 104, verse 30? Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. This is directed to God. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. They are created, that is, the things of creation, the natural world. And thou renewest the face of the earth. So here again, we have the Holy Spirit clearly mentioned as being involved in God's creative process. Now, God specifically says in the 38th chapter of Job, as He is speaking to Job, "Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I set the stars in place? Where were you when I put the planets in orbit?" And the obvious answer to all of those rhetorical questions is, you weren't even created yet. You not only weren't there, you weren't even nearly there. You didn't have any part in it. And therefore, the point is, how can you, little mortal Job, challenge me, Almighty God, who created all things? Therefore, notice the great gap between God and man in the area of creation. The Holy Spirit is on the God side of that gap, not on the human side. Notice also, going on, that the Holy Spirit is said to be the agent of regeneration. In John chapter 3, we have the famous interview between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in verse 5, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from, you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, we will study regeneration in some additional detail later on in this volume. But for the present moment, we simply want to point out the fact that the work of regeneration, that is, the bringing of eternal life to an individual, the passage from death unto life, which occurs at the moment a believer trusts Jesus Christ, that particular transaction, the movement from spiritual death to spiritual life, the movement from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, the movement from darkness to life, is said to take place by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now here, of course, we have the whole doctrine of salvation bound up. We have already seen, I think, very clearly in our previous studies that man is unable to bring about this process himself. Man is unable to save himself. He's unable to save anybody else. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes only through the miraculous, omnipotent, gracious work of God Almighty. Now, we're told in this passage that it is the Spirit of God who performs that ministry, bringing the unbeliever into a position of eternal life. It is the Holy Spirit who does this. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus. So the very work of regeneration is intrinsically a work which only God can perform. And several times in this passage, Jesus says that it is the Spirit of God who accomplishes this in us. Then notice also that according to Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit who brings about resurrection. Perhaps the prime passage here would be Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and our translations are correct here in putting Spirit in a capital letter because this refers to the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, shall also make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that's about as plain as we could hope for it to be. Paul says explicitly that the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells all Christians from the moment of salvation and who lives with us permanently, will also be the agent who will raise us from the dead at the appointed time. He is the one who will restore our bodies, who will make them into a glorified body, who will bring about the reuniting of the body and the soul. And this is obviously a work which only deity can perform. This is the work of God. No man, no angel has this power. Notice the passage also says that it was the Spirit who raised up Christ from the dead. And here, of course, we have that mysterious working within the Trinity. And we also have that mysterious thing about the humanity and the deity of Christ in one person. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is the agent of resurrection, both in the case of Jesus Christ and also in the case of believers in Jesus Christ at the proper time, at His coming. So, in this section, we have seen that the Holy Spirit performs the works of deity. He was involved in creation. He is the agent of regeneration. He does the work of resurrection. And then finally, once again, we turn to the doctrine of the Trinity. And once again, I would refer you by way of review to Volume 5, Unit 8, when we studied the doctrine of Trinity at some length. And once again, the argument goes like this. If the Father is deity, if the Son is deity, then obviously the Holy Spirit would have to be deity if the doctrine of the Trinity is a true, genuine, biblical doctrine. If we have demonstrated the biblical basis of the doctrine of the Trinity, and I believe that we have, then by so doing, we have also demonstrated the deity of the Holy Spirit. As we said in the last unit, you can't have a Trinity made up of two persons and a thing. Likewise, you can't have a Trinity made up of two persons who are God and one person who isn't. That is just as absurd as the two persons and a thing, to have two persons who are God and one who isn't. Therefore, without again going through the whole proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, let us just summarize it by saying that if the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, and we certainly believe that it is, then it presupposes, it demands the deity of the Holy Spirit to match the deity of the Son and the deity of the Father. Now, in the next unit, we will go into the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about His person. Who is He? He is a person. He is not only a person, He is a divine person. He is God Almighty. Now we will turn our attention in Unit 3 to what this divine person does. First of all, with regard to the world in general, and then later on, more specifically, in later units, what He does for believers in Jesus Christ specifically.